Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, friends. My name is Kirsten Annenby, and I'm one of the pastors here at Living Waters, and it is so good to be with you. We are continuing today in the Gospel of Luke and getting very close to the finale of our book, and it's so good to be able to look at that with you today. What a wonderful way to prepare our hearts for Holy Week and for Easter, which is coming up in just a few weeks. Back in 1995, when I was 22, I went on a trip to Belgium, Germany, and the Ukraine. And this was primarily a ministry trip, but we did have a few days off to do some sightseeing. And one of those days, we went to Gravenstein Castle in Belgium. It's a real medieval castle with moats and turrets and a torture chamber museum. Yes, you heard me right. They had a whole museum full of machines and contraptions that were used in the medieval era to inflict pain and suffering on criminals and enemies. This museum left a lasting impression on me. As I looked at the displays and read the descriptions, I began to feel physically sick to my stomach. And I remember reflecting for what was probably the first time in my life on the tendency towards violence in human civilizations. Looking at examples of thumbscrews and the rack and the wheel forced me to acknowledge that human beings do terrible things to one another, and that we always have. And much as it would have made me more comfortable to think that this kind of violence was something that we had left in the past, I knew better. I even remembered how, in the early 20th century, most of the Western world was convinced that war was a thing of the past. World War I destroyed this idealism, and World War II decimated it. No, even at 22, I could see the vein of violence and cruelty running through modern and postmodern societies like a ribbon. And it was unable to be fully masked by our science or our technology or our political correctness. For all our apparent niceness, we do not, when left to our own devices, have the capacity to love our neighbor, especially when we face times of want. This is the world into which Jesus entered, and the brutality of the first century was more overt and acceptable than it is today. Over the last 2,000 years, the kingdom of God has been working its way through our culture, and in some ways it has tempered our violence. It's elevated the expectation to care for the sick and the weak, to move towards racial reconciliation, to treat women with dignity and not objectivity. At least these are values that our culture holds. In the ancient world, no one assumed that all people had rights. The vulnerable were enslaved, women were taken advantage of, and criminals were treated brutally and made a spectacle of, to keep others from stepping out of line. Outside of Jerusalem, the Roman government installed tall poles along a public road. And when criminals sentenced to die were brought here, and the heavy wooden beams they carried were nailed up on the top of the poles, they made the shape of a cross. We are, as I said, continuing today in the Gospel of Luke, and we are walking through the final hours of Jesus' life. In our text today, we follow Jesus from Jerusalem, where he is sentenced before Pilate, to a place that is chillingly called the Skull, where he is crucified. This is Luke 23, verses 26 to 34. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Let's imagine this scene. After many hours of back and forth between Herod and the Roman governor Pilate, the Jewish leaders finally have what they wanted, a death sentence for Jesus. After hearing the insistent shouts of "Crucify him!" by the crowds, Pilate has been reassured that the public view of Jesus has taken a negative turn and that he can order his execution without inciting a riot. Pilate's Jesus problem has been solved, and peace and order have been maintained in Jerusalem. Verse 25 says that Pilate surrendered Jesus to their will, which is a phrase that is a bit vague in Luke's account. Luke goes straight from there to our text for today. Both Matthew and Mark, though, tell us more about what Jesus went through before walking towards his execution. This is Mark 15, verses 15 to 20. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again, and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Remembering that Jesus has just walked through this brutality helps us to properly visualize the scene. Jesus has just been flogged and has open wounds all over his back. He has had thorns pushed into his head and would have blood on his face and matted in his hair. He is likely dazed from having been repeatedly struck on the head. And this in addition to the beatings that he received from his guards in the night. And remember, he has had no sleep and is emotionally and spiritually exhausted. In the last 24 hours, he's washed feet, prayed an agonizing prayer of submission to his heavenly Father, been betrayed, arrested, denied, and tried. Imagine, after all this, what Jesus looks like, what he is acting like. It was normal custom for a convicted criminal to be flogged and then made to carry the horizontal beam of the cross, not the whole thing. Jesus is being treated like a standard criminal with some additional abuse. I'm sure that the crown of thorns and mock worship was special treatment just for Jesus. The only reason why someone would have been made to carry Jesus' cross for him would have been because Jesus is, for all or part of the journey, physically unable to. And this is a moment when we are shown Jesus' very human fragility. He is, after all, not Superman. He has a regular human body
with a regular human physical capacity. So when Jesus physically cannot carry his cross, they make a man named Simon carry it for him. What do we know about this Simon? First off, he is from Cyrene, a city in present-day Libya. Second, Luke tells us that he has just come into Jerusalem from the country, likely indicating that Simon has not been a part of the drama of Jesus' trials. Mark additionally names him as the father of Rufus and Alexander, a familiar touch that really only makes sense if this was a family that was known within the early church. We have no idea if Simon was a Jesus follower when he was made to carry his cross, but we can be pretty confident that he ended up being one in the truest sense of the word. And what I mean when I say the truest sense of the word is that to be a Jesus follower is to be a cross carrier, a point that Jesus made much earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Right after he tells them for the very first time that he is going to be rejected by the religious leaders, suffer, die, and be raised to life after 3 days, he says to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." The imagery here is powerful and rich. Think about what it means. Jesus cannot carry his cross, so Simon carries it for him. But at the same time, Simon, like all of us, cannot bury the weight of his own sin, so Jesus carries it for him. Simon physically does in this scene what he will metaphorically do for the rest of his life. But he will really only be able to do this because Jesus is stumbling next to him, carrying to the cross the brokenness of the world, which is by far the greater burden. As Simon and Jesus make their way, women begin to mourn and wail for Jesus, anticipating his imminent death. He is, after all, on his way to be crucified. Many of these women might have heard Jesus' teaching in the temple, or they might have seen his triumphal entry into Jerusalem a week before. He would, in this moment of weakness, have looked quite different than when he did when he spoke so compellingly just a few days ago. His beaten and broken body would have evoked mourning, but also mourning was a cultural expectation for the dead or the dying. Grief was expected to be long, loud, and public, and the women are giving Jesus this expected public ritual, and certainly their sympathies are with him. That doesn't mean, though, that they understand or believe in who he is. But Jesus turns and responds to them, showing that even now, in his bruised and battered state, that he has lost none of his awareness or self-possession. "Daughters of Jerusalem," Jesus turns and calls out to them, "don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus rejects their act of mourning. He may be covered in blood, barely able to walk, and on his way to his execution, but he is not the one that they should weep for. "Weep for yourselves and for your children," he says. "Don't weep for me." In his explanation why, Jesus points to a time when things will be so bad that the lucky women will be those who have no children to worry about. This is a reversal of the standard understanding of childbearing as a blessing. A childless woman of the time was often looked down upon and shamed. He then further describes this time to come by quoting part of Hosea 10:8, the whole of which says, "The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" This passage is about the judgment falling on Israel because of its sin. In particular, it's about the destruction of the high places where the Israelites built their pagan altars and shrines to worship other gods besides Yahweh. But in quoting it here, Jesus is indicating that this time that he is referring to will be a time of God's judgment on Israel. And then he makes a very cryptic statement. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? What does this mean? Well, when a tree is first cut down, its wood is described as green, meaning that it's still holding its natural sap and juices. Before wood is used for building or for burning, it is usually cured or dried, a process that causes it to lose about half of its weight. Anyone who has tried to light a fire using green wood knows that it is almost impossible to get it to really catch fire. There's a lot of steam that has to be released before it's ready to actually burst into flame. Jesus is describing himself here as green wood. He wasn't a rebel leader and a hot-headed revolutionary, even if he is dying convicted as one. His message was one of reconciliation and love, and his actions were peaceful. Pilate himself said that he found nothing wrong with Jesus, and yet here he is, beaten, battered, and condemned to die. It took a long time for the log to catch fire, but the deed has been done. It's likely that the time that Jesus is referring to here is the destruction of the temple and all of Jerusalem. This was an event that he predicted when he wept over Jerusalem as he entered into it a week before, and that he predicted later on when he was teaching in the temple. Weep for yourselves, Jesus says, because your sons will act like hot-headed revolutionaries. And these sons will be like dry wood. When they resist the power of Rome, they will burn like tinder, and Jerusalem will be razed to the ground. This is why the women should weep for themselves, and why it would have been better if they had never had children. God is judging his own beloved city because they did not recognize his own son when he was among them. There is an incredible challenge in this. Jesus and the whole procession, Simon, the Roman guards, the two criminals who are to be executed, which we'll hear more about next week, and the crowds make their way to a place outside of Jerusalem. In Aramaic, it is called Golgotha. In Latin, it is called Calvary, and it means the place of the skull. This very public place is where the Romans performed their executions. They nail the crossbeam to the pole. They strip Jesus down until he is nearly naked, and they nail Jesus to the cross, likely at the wrists and at the ankles. Crucifixion is a long, slow death, lasting hours or sometimes days. It was intended to be so. The Romans chose it as a form of execution because it was a long and agonizing death. It seems likely, from what we read in the four Gospels, that Jesus was on the cross for about 6 hours. And we will continue to be in that place with Jesus over the next two Sundays as we look at Luke 23, verses 35 to 49. But here, in our text for today, we are left with two final, wildly contrary images. The soldiers who stripped Jesus down and nailed him to the cross have done their work. Now comes the slow part of their workday, keeping the peace and waiting until the criminals finally die. Possibly to pass the time, these soldiers roll dice and they play a gambling game to see who is going to win Jesus' clothing. Well, above them, Jesus hangs on the cross in excruciating pain. And this is what he says. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even here, at the very end, Jesus' focus is on our need rather than his own need. Even here, at the very end, or maybe particularly here, at the very end, Jesus is razor focused on the reason why he has to die. His mind is full of the people that he is dying for. Jesus has, in the past 24 hours, experienced betrayal and denial, abuse, mockery, and slander, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual brutality. He bears the marks of his beatings. He bleeds. But none of it deters him from his course. Rather, it reveals and exposes the need for him to complete the course. It exposes our brutality, our violence, and we, not he, are the ones who should be wept for. We are the ones who wound each other and even wound our God when he comes to be among us, and we don't even know what we are doing. We are the ones who can't help ourselves, the ones who need saving. When I was in my late 20s, I had a difficult conversation with a woman that I had mentored, and she met with me, and she shared, rightly, how wrongs that I had done, my sin, had deeply wounded her. And she was right in sharing it. It was very difficult to hear. And I walked away from that conversation full of a strange blend of shame and defensiveness, because I knew that I had been guilty, but I also knew that I had been hurt, that I had sinned because of my own choices, but also because of the ways I had been sinned against by others. And I knew the people who had wronged me well enough to also know that there were reasons why they had sinned, because they in turn had been hurt by other people. And as I processed these conflicted feelings, the image I got was of an endless chain of wounded people hurting one another from generation to generation, from relationship to relationship. And I felt a kind of despair as I thought about the endless reverberations our wrongdoing makes. And I cried out to Jesus. And when I cried out, this is what he said. He said, "That's why I died." And when I heard him say that, I saw how these chains of people hurting one another were ended at the cross. I saw how, as I received the forgiveness and healing work of the Spirit in my life, that in the future, I would not pass on these hurts that I had received, because Jesus, in his suffering and death, had chosen to bear what I could not, and he had come to break what could not be broken in any other way. This is why Jesus died. He died for us because he knew what we were like, and he knew what we would need. He let himself experience the full brutality of the human world so that there would be a way for us to walk away from this endless chain of wounding one another, and so that through his wounds, we could be healed. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, how do we respond to this, to Jesus, and to what he has done for us? Let me just walk backwards for just a moment with the people that we've been journeyed with and learned about today. First, we need to actually see Jesus. Think about the soldiers looking down and playing dice, gambling for Jesus' clothing. We are oftentimes so focused on our own lives and don't actually turn and look and see Jesus. And hopefully, as we're walking through these final weeks in the Gospel of Luke, this is a time when we can do that, to turn and look and to see who he is and what he has done for us. Second thing that I would say is for us to receive the message that Jesus gave to the women who were mourning for him. When he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Our invitation is to acknowledge our need, to see the inherent selfishness and cruelty in who we are and our inability to change that on our own, our need to receive the free gift that Jesus gives us so that we can turn to him to be healed. The invitation to release our life to Jesus so that we can find it. And third, the invitation is the invitation that we see in Simon of Cyrene, and it is the invitation to follow, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. You know, I think about Simon, and he was not carrying what Jesus carried. None of us will. None of us could. That's why Jesus went to the cross for us. But he does bid us to follow him. And he says that whoever loses his life will find it. And so our invitation is to pick up our cross, like Simon, and to follow Jesus. And that would be my invitation for you today. Jesus' arms are open wide, extended to us to receive the free gift of love that we have meditated on today, his intention to walk into our darkness and to carry it all the way to the cross. I'd invite you to receive that gift today, to receive his forgiveness, to receive his freedom, to receive the gift of his spirit and his life. Maybe for the first time, or maybe for the thousandth time, to continue to receive the free gift. He died for you. You don't deserve it, but he died for you. And that is good news. Will you pray with me? Jesus, as we meditate on your death, we meditate on your intention to relentlessly walk towards the cross. We thank you. We thank you that you died for us, even though we didn't deserve it. We thank you for the ways that you carried what we could not carry. And we thank you for the way that you come and you break the chains of our brokenness, the ways that we hurt one another and in turn, being hurt people, hurt someone else, Lord Jesus. You came to break that cycle and to bring us freedom and redemption. And we receive that today. We receive your forgiveness, Lord Jesus. We acknowledge our need for you. And we pray that you would come into our hearts today, Lord Jesus. Would you come into our hearts? We acknowledge our need for you. We acknowledge our deep need. And Lord Jesus, we invite your spirit to come and to bring us freedom. Lord Jesus, we invite you to make us clean. And we ask that you would help us to follow you, to lay down our lives so that we might receive the abundant life that you have for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you. And we pray all of these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. I hope you have a wonderful week. We'll see you next week when we'll continue in the Gospel of Luke.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.